Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood what is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, it's the 1st of March today, so for some people, it's a good time of year to assess your New Year's resolutions. And many Christians, if they do that sort of thing, might have a New Year's resolution of reading through the Bible in a year. It takes about 3 chapters a day, roughly, will get you through the Bible in a year. And many try this and they have a great start until about this time of year. And you can sum up, because actually reading the Bible, and from the beginning, it's some gripping stuff. There's one word that sums up the failure of Christians to keep reading to the end. Leviticus. You get to Leviticus and it becomes a bit harder. Apparently, it's the first thing a Jewish boy would read from a young age. It's probably the last thing most of us would want to read. Perhaps you find it a bit heavy, and perhaps that's because it seems, even the bit I read, which is not the weirdest bit, seems a bit distant to us, doesn't seem very Christian. And so too quickly we go, oh, it doesn't apply today. Rather than, how does it apply today? Clearly it's different, but it appears a bit arbitrary. Someone asked the question about that at Forum last week. What do you do with these bits of the book? Why do you apply these bits and then go, well, that bit doesn't apply today? We don't do these things in the same way, do we? Some of you here have come across Vaughan Roberts at the Keswick Convention and things like that, maybe his books, and he's been quite open about his own experiences of homosexual temptation. But he also holds to a traditional biblical view about marriage and so on. And that provokes someone to write a letter to him, and it's in the public domain, and there's been various versions of this letter. It's too long, I'm not going to read it now. But it says things like, the gist of it is stuff like, well, my neighbour is wearing mixed fibre clothing, should I smite him? And questions about going into a restaurant and they're eating prawn sandwiches and so on. And it's actually quite funny, on the one hand. But it obscures the fact that it's not arbitrary how we apply things to the Bible to today. We do apply all of it today, even if it looks very different. Calvin said, it's the same in substance but different in administration. It's the same idea, but it's applied differently. So how is Leviticus for us? Well, here's a phrase I'm going to use from time to time. It's God's household rules for his infant children. It's God's household rules for his infant children. In Galatians, it talks about the law being like a schoolmaster that looks after the children. And the idea is the church are the grown-ups in the faith. So you think about young children. We've got some here. And when they learn to ride a bike, maybe they had stabilizers or used a balance bike. You do that before you give them a racer or a motorbike. They have tactile learning. Fran did a good example of that this morning in the big question. You might give them more boundaries. For example, parents might choose which films children watch up to a certain age. Then you let them choose. And then they tend to choose well. Same as bedtime. You give them a bedtime, and as they get older, you give them a later bedtime. Get to a certain age, you go to bed wherever you want. They make a good choice. A certain age, they won't. Household rules until, these are the household rules of God, until we mature in Christ. And all these rules point to Christ. They're sort of dramatic teaching about sin and the effects of sin and being restored to God and the blessings from him. And the idea is we see them, we see the issues, we can touch them. And it's set in the tabernacle, which is like a portable temple. And the issue is, what this tabernacle, this tent is it's about being in God's house, but it's also the way into God's house. It's about a holy God, and therefore being a holy people. And such a people meet with such a God through Jesus Christ. Now we're going to do a bit of a, if you imagine this is like a box set or something, previously, going back to Exodus, we finished with a cliffhanger. Actually, I don't remember presenting as a cliffhanger, but it ends with a cliffhanger. So Israel have been slaves in Egypt. God saves them from Egypt and slavery, and they're heading to the promised land. And we said when we looked at it, it's God's MO, his modus operandi, how he tends to operate, and it points to how all his salvations work, including in Jesus. And he gives these saved people a way to live, the Ten Commandments. And the purpose of salvation is not just taking you out of a bad situation, but to put you into a good one, to dwell with God. And they dwell with God, or the promise is that they will dwell with God, in this promised land. And in the tabernacle, which is made to very precise instructions. And then God's presence arrives in the tabernacle. And that's how Exodus ends. And I'll read it to you. Exodus 40, starting at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So do you see the tension? There's good news. God now dwells on earth. He's dwelling on earth in a way that he had not done so since Eden. Bad news. Not even Moses, the mediator, the leader, not even he can enter. He's meant to be the one that stands between God and the people. Even he cannot enter. So before that moment, God was distant. Now God is near, but you still can't draw near because he's holy and you're sinners. So that's the cliffhanger that ends that series. But then Leviticus 1 verse 1 says, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, in fact, that's the name of the book in Hebrew, he called. And this is going to solve the problem. And what is the problem? And what is the solution? Well, some of you know this. We've done this in our big questions. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's what Leviticus is about. To live with God and to glorify him and enjoy him. And it's part of the first 5 books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch, the 5. And it's a key part of the Bible. And it is very relevant. I'm going to show you why. We are going to get to chapter 1 eventually. and be very quick when we do. So it's a key thing, because a key thing in the Bible is about meeting with God. A key theme of the Bible in Leviticus is meeting with God. And that's what the tabernacle is about. It's what Jesus is about. So right at the beginning, creation is made so that we, in creation, dwell with God. And the meeting point is Eden. And in the fall, we're excluded from that into a barren wilderness. In the tabernacle, we meet with God in the desert. So we're in the desert. There is a portable Eden. It sounds like the way it's decorated sounds like Eden, with, and also with the stars. It's like a mini creation. Jesus, we know, is the real tabernacle. That's, do you remember at Christmas, it says he tabernacled among us. He's God's dwelling place. And he's now by spirit in the church. The people are the temple, the tabernacle. And the promise is he's going to take us to a new creation, which is a city temple. And so what we see as well is that Leviticus is the center of these first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch. The heart of the message is meeting with God. The point of creation and salvation is that we meet with God. Often we focus on how do we do it, but actually the end is God himself and meeting with him. So if you look at how the whole Pentateuch works, Genesis and Deuteronomy at the end, and so it's about, both books are about separating, God's people separating from the nations and the descendants. Exodus and Numbers are about journeying and the tabernacle. In fact, you notice that one goes journey, tabernacle, the other tabernacle, journey. So the journey, one is leaving Egypt, and the other one is about leaving Sinai for Canaan. And both have plagues and things involved. Both have got about a tabernacle. So one of them is about building it, the other one is about it being dedicated. And at the heart of all this, the shortest book in the Pentateuch, Leviticus, is about meeting with God. The center of it is about meeting with God. In fact, that is the heart of Leviticus. And the heart of Leviticus is Christ. Leviticus is quoted or alluded to lots in the New Testament, especially the Day of Atonement. So Christ, we're told, is the scapegoat and the sacrificial lamb. Jesus died for sin, to take sins away from us, so we're not burdened by it anymore. And the heart of Leviticus is Christ, putting us right with God, like we've been thinking about this term in Romans. Notice the rest of Leviticus works its way out from that, so on either side. So about personal holiness, about our own holiness before God, about the laws, about the priests, the ones who mediate for us, laws about worship and offerings. And we notice the first half is coming into God's house by the blood. We come to God by blood. And actually that was the theme in Genesis and Exodus as well. And then the second half, moving away, is about, now we've met with God, about being holy before him. And that's the theme in Numbers and Deuteronomy as well. And we've already thought about how those ends link. So the two sides, that the blood and holiness, one of our problems with sin is that it leads to death, so we need to be ransomed from death by blood. But the other thing about sin is we're polluted, and we need to be purified from pollution. And that basically is our sermon series, just going up and down that in five sessions, or however many it is. So the answer's Jesus, we know that. What's the question? Why don't we just go straight to Jesus? Why don't we go straight to this stuff in Matthew or in Romans? Well, in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is the reality, and these are types and blueprints that point to him. They're dramatized, they're tactile things that point to Jesus. Now, we don't need them now, other than to look back on, to understand more deeply what Jesus has done for us and how we're to respond. And funny enough, notice the way Leviticus starts, and you might have thought the reading was odd way to start a book. It starts right at the beginning with how do we respond? And the response is chapters 1 to 7, these sacrifices. And we're just going to have a quick overview of those seven chapters. And we'll think as we go a little bit about the New Testament, but at the end, we'll think about how this all points to Christ and our response to worship and holy living. So far more practical and relevant than you might have thought. And there's two aspects to these offerings. There's sort of general features and then specific reasons for sacrifices. So some general features in chapter 1 from the readings. Now some of us here are ex-Anglicans. It says this is a safe place, you can admit it. And so some of us are used to prayer books. And what a prayer book is, for those of you who have not used one, is it's like a shape of a service. Everyone would have it. We all know what's coming next. And all the bits are meant to happen. And so it has the shape of the service with prayers that either the minister says or we all say together. And also prayer books include a rubric. And a rubric is something like, the minister stands at the front and says in a loud voice, or the congregation stands, or the congregation kneels, or whatever it is. And someone said that Leviticus is like a prayer book with the prayers taken out, and you've just got the rubrics left. You've just got the actions left. But these are symbolic actions, and that show us in all these different sacrifices that point us to Jesus. So, six steps, normally. And they're in chapter 1. So, the presentation rite in verses 2 to 3. So, the animal's checked. Later on, we see that's by the priest. Is the animal perfect? Usually, it has to be a male, and there can be no defect. And you can imagine the temptation, can't you, of someone perhaps bribing a priest. Actually, this sort of thing happens later on in the Bible. You just take that one because it's not a useful animal to me. You don't want to get rid of useful animals. But that's the point. It shows that worship is costly. Worship is on God's terms, not on our terms. So it answers this question is going to keep on coming up of who can come to the Lord? Who can come into the Lord's house? Who can ascend the Lord's hill? Who can come to him? And the answer is the perfect and only the perfect. They're the only ones who can come to the Lord. So the perfect animal's checked over. And then we have what's called a hands rite in verse 4. So the worshipper lays his one hand on the animal, and the word means to press hard. And that means the animal is now identified with the worshipper. So you bring an animal along, you push your hand hard on the animal, and that means that animal is, for the worship service, now you. Does it mean it transfers guilt? I don't think so. That's what happens in chapter 16. We'll worry about that another week. But here the point is the animal represents you, but it's a perfect animal that represents you, and he's going off to die. The perfect lamb dies for you. Now you can see where I'm going to go with this. And then we have the slaughter in verse 5. So the blameless one dies. We notice that's what the gospel is about. It's a pattern already seen in Genesis and Exodus as well. And this also shows something that is worth mentioning. It's not just that we're delivered from death, but we're delivered through death. So Noah is not just saved from death, but he's saved through the waters of death. Moses and Israel at the Passover and at the Red Sea, they're not just saved from death, but it's death that saves them, isn't it? So it's not just that they're saved from the angel of death, but there's a death of the lamb that they're saved through. And also they're saved through they leave Egypt because of the death of the firstborns. And when they go through the Red Sea, it's not just they're saved from the Red Sea, because God parts it from them, but then he closes it back over their enemies, so there's death. So we're not just saved from death, but through death. God saves us from death, but not by the avoidance of death, but by the death of another. And then you have in verse 5 also a blood rite. Now, depending on the sacrifices, but blood is put on things. So it might be the worshipper, items in the tabernacle, or the floor. And the point of blood is it purges, it purifies. So there's two issues. We face death for sin. We need a ransom. But also we're polluted by sin, so we need purifying. So the blood purifies the worshipper and any tools or things that are used in worship. And then there's a burning rite in verses 6 to 9. And you look at the end of verse 9, it talks about, and again at the end of the chapter, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the obvious thing that happens when you burn something is there's nothing left. It can't be used for anything. It's total devotion, a total giving over. And we've already had this in the Bible so far, in Abraham and Noah, especially Abraham offering up Isaac. He's giving all he can over to the Lord. He's offering it all to the Lord, and that is pleasing. Of course, Isaac is then substituted by a lamb, so he doesn't die. But also, when you burn something, it becomes smoke, if you do it properly. The flesh is transformed, and smoke goes up. So the tabernacle is, God's come to live in the tabernacle, but it's like his embassy. His home is in heaven. And so, symbolically, the smoke goes up to heaven. Now remember, the animal has been identified with the worshipper. As far as the service goes, because you put your hand on it, the animal, that animal is now you, and is now transformed and goes up to heaven to be with God. Symbolically, you're in heaven. And then you have a communion rite. You don't actually have that in chapter 1, but you will see it in a moment some others. So what happens then is part of the animal is offered to God, can't be used, it's burnt. Part is given to the priest, it's part of his living. The right here is he's given the skin, other times he's given the meat. And part is given to the worshipper. He brought it in the first place, or she brought it in the first place. And they eat it as part of their worship. And so symbolically what's happening here is they're eating with God. Now God doesn't need to eat, he doesn't get peckish, but you do. And so God does this for you. It's a sign of fellowship and friendship and restoration. It's interesting, one of two signs, two rituals Jesus gave us, one of them is a meal that we eat together, but also in a sense with him, to show that we're restored to him. But also what else happens when you eat? Food is fuel. You're rejuvenated. Food fuels you. And so this is about God fueling you for service. So that's sort of general stuff that you see in the first seven chapters. And there's specific reasons for these sacrifices. Now, the word offering just means, the Hebrew word literally is drawing near. These are drawing nears. And there are different reasons or aspects of drawing near. So think of our verse for the year. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So there are five sacrifices, and I've put in brackets where they come. And you notice they come twice. So they come from chapter 1 through to chapter 6, verse 7, and then they come again in chapter 6, verse 8 onwards, which is about, from 6, 8 onwards, is how the priest gets involved. So logically, you need a priest to do these before you can do them. But he's not mentioned until chapter 6, verse 8. Because the focus is not on him, the focus is on the offerings. You need a priest practically, but he's not the focus. You're not meant to look at the priest, you look at the offering. He's an instrument, he's not the main point. Also, doesn't it make sense, when you look at that list of things, ascension, tribute, peace, sin, trespass, it makes sense, doesn't it, to start with the fifth one first, trespass, and the fourth one second, sin, and then 1, 2, 3. That would make sense, wouldn't it? In fact, it makes so much sense, that's how they did it. But the focus, we start with the first three, because the focus of Leviticus is God and us being in God's presence and enjoying his presence. So yes, forgiveness of sins is fundamental, but forgiveness of sins is not the end. The end of our faith is friendship with God, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And for that, you need forgiveness, but forgiveness isn't the end, it's the start. So sin and trespass, everyone had to do those offerings. Everyone, you had to do them. But the ascension, tribute and peace, they were optional offerings. You did them as often as you liked. Why would God do that? Well, because he wants your heart. He wants you to want to do this. Now, a few comments on each of them. The ascension offering or sacrifice is about approaching God. So the rites that we've already thought about, and the purpose is atonement. It covers, cleanses and ransoms you. It covers the sin. It cleanses you from it and it buys you back. And the blood is put on the altar. And so this offering is about entering the life of God. The next one, the tribute sacrifices, it means to bow down before God. So this could be a grain offering, so that you'd make some bread and bring that. Or it could be meat. And this would go with the former one. So you put this offering on top of the previous one. So you put the tribute on top of the ascension offering and you put salt on it. So it's a covenant symbol. It's about permanence and homage before God. Then there's the peace offering. This is one that you eat. It's about friendship. So it can be a male or a female offering, and bread as well was often offered with it. There were different reasons why you might do it. A thanksgiving, something that's good in your life. So Hugo would probably be now bringing some bread and an animal and some salt and taking it along to with his tribute one to give thanks for a new job. There's other reasons why you just, it's free will. I just love God today. I've just realized how great he is. I'm going to go and make a free will offering. And the word that comes up in Leviticus a few times is fat. And fat is good. We always think fat is bad. Fat is good. It talks about the fat of the wine. Now, if you've got fat in your wine, you've done something wrong. But the fat of the wine is the best of the wine. So the first pressing of the wine or something like that. So what happens with the meat offered is you have the fat, the best bits, is offered to God and burnt up. There's nothing left. Can't be used. Then the breast, the second best part of the animal, is waved before God and given to the priest, and then the thighs is waved before God and given to the worshipper. So the idea is they're waved before God, they're offered to God, but God then gives them back, one to the priest, one to the worshipper. And the idea is that the three, priest, people, God, they're eating together, they're friends, they're restored. Then we have the sin offering, which means the danger's over. So there's a difference here between high-handed sin and sin, meaning missing the mark. These are sins of wandering. So that is, you don't know it's wrong. Maybe you do now. You don't know it's wrong, but you don't know that you've done it. Sorry, you do know it's wrong, but you don't know that you've done it. You know you've done it, but you've forgotten you've done it. You've sinned, but in a reduced capacity. And there's some examples in chapter 5 we'll look at another week. And these sins stain us, and so they do the sacrifice, and the blood is put on the golden and bronze altars, and that means that they're cleansed so that you can now enter the next part. You can now draw nearer to God. And so the whole point here is it takes away the danger of sinful worshippers blundering into the presence of God and dying. So the idea is that these are just sins we blunder into, and the danger is lifted. And then the last group of sacrifices are the trespass offerings, which means ending guilt. This is more serious. This is an offering that covers deliberate sin. So in 5:14-16, sinning against God's property. That's again, these are the holiness laws, sinning against the holy things, not doing worship properly. 5:17-19, feeling guilty, but you don't know why you feel guilty. A weak conscience. The unidentified intentional sins. So I've done something deliberately, but I'm not sure what it is. 6:1-7 is lying to God. High-handed sin, that line crossing. For example, not keeping oaths. So you think of, through the Bible, Adam, Achan, Ananias and Sapphira. They're all examples of that. These are the do-not-pass-go moments. So, in the New Testament, Jesus in Matthew 5 says, when you're at the altar, don't make your offering until you're reconciled to your brother. Just stop it until you're reconciled. It's picked up in Hebrews 10 that ultimately bulls and goats never do this, do they? We never fully can get rid of our guilt just by offering animals. We need to go deeper. And a question someone asked the other day is, if we're saved by Jesus, by the cross and resurrection, well, what about Old Testament believers? Well, here's the answer. In doing this, they did put their faith in Christ's work, but they hadn't yet seen it. Christ's work and our response is real, but it's spiritual. So it's all kind of invisible to us, isn't it? So Leviticus is like the stabilizers. It's tactile. It makes it visible what are spiritual realities. So New Testament worship is meant to look very different, but the truths are the same. It's same substance, but different administration. Now let's think about what this means for us as Christians, because we don't do all this now. So for the Christian, the main thing that Leviticus teaches us is about Jesus. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. The New Testament letters pick up the once-for-all nature of what he did. So Leviticus shows us the problem with sin and that the penalty of sin leads to death and we need ransoming and a pollution in us that needs cleansing. And we'll think about that in future weeks because there's symbolic exclusions. It means you can't come to worship. Well, Jesus deals with all that. So Jesus' blood deals with both sides we thought of earlier, that triangle. He ransoms us from death and he cleanses us from sin. And we can't see we can't see the spiritual realities, but Leviticus demonstrates them to us. So we see the perfect animals that point to Jesus Christ, that in Jesus, the perfect one, we can go forward and that he was offered for us. But he does it once. And they merely point to him. But also that Jesus is the perfect worshipper. That he actually did perfectly ascend. He perfectly bowed down to his Father. He is at perfect peace with his Father. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about him going through the curtain, not in the temple, but the heavenly curtain. And he takes our worship with him into heaven. So Hebrews 13:15, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So our worship is acceptable because it's offered in and through Jesus Christ. He is the real temple. He's the real tabernacle. And he has worshipped for us and made our perfect offering of himself. So as you read through Leviticus 1 to 7, if you just sit down and just read it, the first thing that strikes you is, what a bloody mess. There's blood everywhere. And we gather now and just look at the room we gathered in. There, it's bloodless. There is no blood. You're meant to notice there's no mess here. And that is remarkable that there is no mess here. So we need Leviticus to remind us how straightforward God has made it for us to worship and to approach him. But the cost of that straightforwardness is met in Jesus. He takes our sin, including our guilt, and he draws us to God, and we eat together. So Jesus answers the question, who can come to the Lord? The answer is, he can. In fact, only he can. Just thought of it, actually. Psalm 24 spells this out for us. Only he can enter the Lord's presence, but we can in him. Because the Spirit has united us to him, we can enter too. And so the emphasis in the New Testament is that Jesus does it all. It's finished. There is no more of this to do. But there are Christian sacrifices. The New Testament says, yeah, it's all done by Jesus. And then unashamedly talks about some things without any shame, saying these are sacrifices that we do. Christ fulfills the atoning work that can't be repeated, but the free will offerings we still offer. We still offer them in and through him. And I've given some examples here, New Testament references of these sacrifices and offerings. So the big one, we offer ourselves, Romans 12, 2 Timothy 4. Most obviously and most significantly, the rest are just a subset of that. Being a Christian is not a Sunday activity, it's your whole life. And although worship for us is so much more straightforward, as it's been put before, the difference between Leviticus and us is that they put a dead animal on the altar. The problem with living sacrifices, as Romans put it, is we crawl off. We have to keep on dragging ourselves every day back onto the altar. The Old Testament worshipper had to keep bringing animals and grain. We need to keep bringing ourselves daily before God and offering our lives and every aspect of our life to him. Whatever it is you do, whether you're going off to Rotterdam tonight or going to school tomorrow, whatever it is you're doing, all of your life and your home life is worship offered to God. Our money, we worship with our money. The offering in the New Testament is called a worship, a sacrifice, an offering. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about money is practical for funding people like me, but in Philippians 4, he calls it a fragrant offering. So it's like the burnt offering. It smells good to God. When you do it on your computer and the money automatically goes through to the CPC account, or you drop it in the back, or other things you offer your money to, that smells nice to God, like the burnt offering. The purpose in Philippians 4 is it goes to those mission partners who go off and do mission, maybe people we won't meet. So when you give money, it's a pleasant smell to God. Our praise, so our speech and our singing, and Hebrews 13, like I said, that's offered through Jesus Christ. Our evangelism in Romans, sharing the gospel, is part of our offering to him. Our prayers in Acts 10, verse 4, and Revelation 8, is like the burnt offering, and it talks about them. Our prayers rise like the smoke up to heaven, to God, and they smell pleasing. And all of these are only acceptable because they are in and through Jesus Christ, the perfect worshipper. But I think that means we have to rethink worship entirely, doesn't it? If you want to start a fight amongst a group of Christians, just talk about worship. And there are two ways that Christians get it wrong, two extremes. The first is to be too much like the Old Testament. It's a very ritualistic. And you've got to ask, well, where's there new in the New Testament? Something is very different now we meet in Christ. The stabilizers are off spiritually. We don't need all these visual and tactile things. The second error is to ignore the pattern. We'll just sing a few songs and have a Bible talk. Now, because of CUs and camps and conferences, which are very good things, but because they're non-denominational, they're not particularly distinct, which is also mostly a good thing, churches now copy them, and that is not all a bad thing, but we have lost something. Worship should look a bit different. It should be... we're doing the same thing as they're doing in Leviticus. It should look different because we don't have the sacrifices, we don't have the tactile things, but we are doing the same thing. Same substance, different administration. And it strikes me that Christians are far too chilled out about things that they should take seriously and far too fussy about things that don't matter. Someone said to Francis Chan, one of these sort of well-known church leaders, "I didn't like the worship this morning." And his reply was, "Well, just as well we weren't worshipping you." What is worship about? It's about coming before a holy God and becoming holy in Christ ourselves. Worshipping God is not about pleasing each other, least of all pleasing ourselves. God accepts worship because it's offered in Christ. If it's offered in Christ, it's not up to us to reject it. And so we think of that content and why it matters. These things that we talked about are all what happens when we gather in worship. Maybe it gives some kind of shape to, not saying only CPC gets this right, but maybe there's some kind of shape to how we worship. That we deal with sin, we're reminded and assured. That we draw near, we bow down. We eat and fellowship with God and with each other. And we'll come to it later when we look at the priest. The priest would close by raising his hands and proclaiming God's blessing on them. So when we gather in worship, the point is not like I will go to some films in the cinema and not others. That's not what's happening in worship. We're to be fed on God's word and strengthened, and we're to respond the way God asks, not the way we prefer. So the idea of this book is Leviticus is the house rules for God's infant children. The church is now grown up. We don't need all that. But the same principle is at work. And the big theme that runs through is be holy because I am holy. God has made you holy, he's set you apart. He is holy. Now be like the status of his people that you should be. Now worship for us is so straightforward because Christ has done it all. But the reason why Leviticus matters to us is because when we come here and we just sing a few songs and we pray and have a sermon from the Bible, but it is the same God that spoke to Moses from the cloud. The God who is holy, holy, holy. But in Jesus, he bids us to come in and through himself. And that is a great privilege, but it came at a great cost. So it's not what we want, but what he offers to us to come. And so we're going to close by praying, and the prayer is our final hymn that is about making ourselves an offering to the Lord. Take my life and let it be.